In today's religious landscape, worship styles vary greatly. The question of instrumental music in Christian worship, it continues to be a major point of discussion and sometimes even a dividing line amongst religious groups. And for some, worship bands or choirs or modern praise music with instruments are considered essential to an uplifting church experience. And yet for others, the simplicity of the human voice, raised in song, blended together, is seen as the purest form of worship. In the middle of these two differing practices is the question, can we rock? In other words, are we permitted to use instrumental music? Are we permitted, are we authorized to use instruments and bands and modern musical styles to enhance our worship to God? And let me just say this from the outset tonight. This is not a question of musical preference or style. It is a question of authority. Worship is not ultimately about what stirs our emotions, what attracts larger audiences, or even what sounds most appealing to the human ear. Instead, worship is about God. It is about asking, what does God want from us when we gather before Him? And I want you to understand tonight, friends, that the danger is real. If we allow our feelings, or if we allow our traditions, or even cultural trends to dictate our worship, then we may end up offering what pleases us rather than what pleases Him. As members of His body, that is the church, our goal ought to be to go back to the New Testament, to find the pattern of worship that God has given. Of course, we referenced 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 earlier in the week, but we believe that the Scriptures are sufficient to guide us in all matters of faith and practice. And Paul says there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for rebuke, for correction, for instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. Do we truly believe and trust that God's Word is the pattern, that it is our instruction for everything that pertains to life and godliness, for all matters of faith and practice? And so again, as you think about this topic tonight, this discussion is not about personal taste in music, but rather about submission to God's revealed will. Has God authorized instruments in worship under the new covenant? Or has He specified something else? As we think about going back to the basics and thinking about some fundamentals of faith, we want to look at what the New Testament actually says about music in our worship. Does the silence of the Scriptures matter? How does God expect His people to conform to His pattern? We'll think about tonight also this contrast of an emotional pull, that of instruments, with a higher calling of spiritual obedience. But again, ultimately, tonight, our concern is not whether we can make worship more exciting for us, but whether we will faithfully give God what He has asked for. And only then can we be sure that our worship is in spirit and in truth. And so as we think about this question, can we rock? Can we use instruments of music in our worship today? Let's think about what the New Testament authorizes in our worship. Well, if you go over to Colossians chapter 3, in Colossians chapter 3, you see that we need to have authority for all that we do. Colossians chapter 3, Paul is speaking here, Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 to begin. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 16, Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." To act in the name of Jesus, it means to act by His authority. It means to recognize Him as the source of the command and the ruler whose will we carry out. In this phrase, it carries with it the idea of doing something under His approval, much like an ambassador who speaks only what his superior, his sovereign, has authorized. And the apostles, you think about them, the apostles, they taught that every word that we speak and every act that we perform as Christians, as disciples of King Jesus, they must be rooted in His revealed will. Not in our assumptions, not in cultural trends. They must be rooted in His revealed will. It's not about guessing what God might like, testing what will be popular, or experimenting with new ideas in worship. It is about carefully listening to what He has clearly said in Scripture and then faithfully conforming our practice to it. And it requires humility. It requires humility to accept God's pattern as sufficient and the conviction to resist adding our own innovations in place of His commands. Friends, the worship that we offer is not ours to design. It belongs to Him. You think about the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of examples of people who tried to worship their own way, and ultimately they were rejected by God. You think about Cain's offering in Genesis chapter 4. You think about King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And there's others, of course. But in each case, the underlying issue, I would suggest, was the same. They acted without God's authorization. And so what is then the command? What does the New Testament authorize for us in worship? If we have to have authority for all that we do, then what does the New Testament say about that? Well, the command is to sing. You're there in Colossians chapter 3 already. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord." Or in Ephesians chapter 5, and in verse number 19, Paul there says, "addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Both passages here, Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 5, both passages give identical instructions for musical worship. Sing. There is no mention of playing. In fact, the only instrument that is identified here in the text is the human heart. This verb, making melody, it translates the Greek solo. And yes, while in classical Greek, solo originally meant to pluck or twang a stringed instrument, but by the time of the New Testament, the word had undergone a semantic shift and was used to mean singing praises, with any plucking that was spoken of metaphorically applied to the strings of the heart. And so Paul's wording then in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse number 19, it makes this explicit by specifying the location of the melody making in your heart to the Lord. And so the action then is not a physical plucking of a harp or lyre strings, but rather the spiritual stirring of inner devotion, producing praise that is acceptable to the God of heaven. Again, friends, this isn't a matter of preference. It's a matter of obedience. When God gives a specific instruction, it excludes all other possibilities. If He says baptize, that is to immerse, sprinkling is excluded. I made this illustration, I believe it was Sunday night. You buy a new car, the owner's manual says put gas in it. You're not going to put water. You don't have to be told don't put water in your gas tank. It's inferred. The command, the instruction is to do this. This is what God has said. If He says sing, then playing is excluded. Well, then you think about the silence of the Scriptures. Some argue, well, the Bible doesn't say that we can't use instruments. Again, friends, silence is not permission. In fact, silence forbids when God has given a specific command. Throughout Scripture, God's silence after a specific instruction is treated as exclusion, not allowance. If you go over to Genesis chapter 6, you're reading about Noah there in Genesis chapter 6. Noah was told to use gopher wood for the ark in Genesis chapter 6 and in verse number 14. That precise instruction, it then excluded oak or cedar or pine or whatever else kind of wood that might have been available. Even though those were fine woods for other purposes. The specificity of God's will created both inclusion and exclusion. And the same principle applies for us today in worship. When God commands us to sing, He doesn't need to list every other musical form that we are not to use. They are automatically excluded. Don't get me wrong, friends. This is not about nitpicking details. It's about recognizing God's right to define how He is approached. To add instruments when God has spoken only of singing is to presume on His silence and to substitute human preference for divine direction. And so you think about this question, what does the New Testament authorize? The command is to sing. But I also want you to think tonight about this, that worship under the Old Covenant is different than worship under the New Covenant. And I want to remind you that yes, instruments were used in the Old Testament. The Old Testament contains numerous examples of instrumental music, each rooted in the context of the covenant that God had with Israel. King David, acting under God's direction there in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse number 25. You'll remember there that he organized Levitical singers and introduced instruments such as harps and lyres and cymbals into the temple worship. Or Psalm 150. Psalm 150 poetically calls for praising God with trumpets and harps and strings and flutes and cymbals, reflecting this exuberant and this ceremonial nature of Mosaic worship. And yet, even in these examples, instruments were not used arbitrarily. Their use was limited to specific occasions. They were performed by designated individuals, and they were tied to the temple service. They were part of a system that included animal sacrifices, that included incense, priestly mediation. These commands, they belong to the law of Moses, a covenant that has been fulfilled and set aside at the cross. And so this means then that while such examples, yes, they demonstrate what was authorized for Israel under the Old Covenant, they do not establish what is authorized for the church under the New Covenant. And so if we appeal to the Old Testament for authority, then consistency demands that we also restore animal sacrifices, the burning of incense, the Levitical priesthood, Sabbath keeping. The New Covenant, friends, it brings a new pattern for God's people. And so you think about then this new pattern. When the church began over in Acts chapter 2, the apostles, under the direct guidance of the Holy Spirit, laid down the foundation for worship under Christ's reign, establishing not only what was to be done, but also how it was to be done. And every recorded example of Christian musical worship in the New Testament that we read about, it's vocal in nature. You look at Acts chapter 16, 1 Corinthians 14, Hebrews 13, the examples I have listed before you. All of these examples center on singing as the means of praise and are intended then to teach a pattern rather than merely recorded incidental acts. There in Acts chapter 16, in Acts chapter 16 in verse number 25, you read about Paul and Silas there while they're in prison. And the context here is that right after being beaten and jailed, the text there says that they were praying and singing hymns to God. It's a powerful image for us. It illustrates singing as a spontaneous, corporate expression of trust in God, even amid suffering. And it demonstrates that song was not merely a temple or a synagogue activity, but rather part of the Christian devotional life. I do want to note some limitations, though. Admittedly, this is a narrative scene, not necessarily a liturgical template, so to speak. Critics can say, well, the passage records an instance of praise rather than prescribing the worship of the assembly. And yet still, I would suggest its inclusion in Scripture as an example of Christian behavior gives it normative force for us today as readers, especially when we combine it with other texts. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse number 15. The text there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse number 15 says, I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding. Well, the context here, Paul is addressing the proper use of spiritual gifts, things such as tongues and prophecy. He's addressing these things in the assembly. And he insists that worship in the church should be that to build up the body, that it should be intelligible. And when he speaks of singing with understanding, he contrasts this private, ecstatic utterance with that of orderly, edifying speech, and he explicitly includes singing in that ordered, intelligible category. Again, this passage is often read as prescriptive for worship, that singing in the assembly should be conscious, that it should be intelligible and aimed at edification. That strongly implies vocal, verbal praise rather than nonverbal accompaniment. And yet there are still limitations to note. Again, the immediate context here is that of charismatic gifts, speaking. Now, some argue that Paul's comments are narrow and they address only the problem of tongues and not every element of musical practice. Nevertheless, the fact that Paul treats singing as part of the ordered, spoken life of the assembly strengthens the case for verbal, vocal, congregational singing. Or in Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13, Listen to what the Hebrew writer says here in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse number 15. Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse number 15. The Hebrew writer says here, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up the fruit of the lips, a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name." The Hebrew writer here exhorts believers to continually offer up praise to God. And he describes it as the fruit of lips. In the metaphor, it points to spoken confession and thanksgiving as an ongoing sacrifice of praise. In the language here, that of our lips and openly profess, it naturally emphasizes, again, vocal expression as the normal way that Christians offer praise. It's an exhortation to regular, public, and verbal worship. And yet again, there is limitation. Hebrews chapter 13 is exhortative rather than a how-to manual, so to speak. It doesn't itemize every authorized element of worship. But again, when you read it in light of other passages, it contributes to a pattern that is emphasizing vocal praise. Now let me say this. Taken in isolation, none of the New Testament passages say, well, you shall not use instruments. That is a factual observation, and quite frankly, that's why some people object to an exclusivist reading based only on absence. I've got a quote that I want to share with you, and let me just say, I did not write in my notes where I got the quotation from. At least I didn't write it down when I got the quotation. I tried to find it this evening. I could not find it, but I've got it on the screen for you. But here's the quotation that I want to share with you. It says, "Hermeneutically, the position that we take is not to be built on one isolated verse. It appeals to the cumulative apostolic pattern that is repeated, authoritative New Testament commands and examples consistently present or present singing as vocal and congregational and intelligible. Consistently present singing as the mode of musical worship. And when Scripture repeatedly prescribes one mode and is silent about another, the cumulative silence plus the pattern is read as normative exclusion by those who accept the regulative principle." Now, if you're like me, you kind of get broken down. In other words, do only what Scripture authorizes. Do only what Scripture authorizes. The quote goes on to say, "Critics who adopt a different hermeneutic," that is the permissive principle, "if Scripture does not forbid, then it may be permitted. Critics who adopt a different hermeneutic will not be persuaded by the cumulative silence argument. That's why the debate often breaks down into hermeneutical methods as much as it does into an exegesis of the text." Again, do only what Scripture authorizes. And so with that in mind, I do think that there are beneficial ways in how to handle these limitations that we've mentioned in an honest way. We need to be willing to acknowledge limitations of the text. We need to see that Acts chapter 16 and verse 25, it's a narrative section of text. 1 Corinthians 14 is in a charismatic context. Hebrews is exhortative. To be quite frank, friends, people respect honesty. They respect honesty. But we must understand too, friends, that despite those limits, the pattern still matters. The pattern still matters. Multiple apostolic texts use vocal language. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Fruit of our lips, singing with understanding. Jesus himself sang. And the early Christian habit recorded in Scripture, it points to vocal worship. And those converging lines, they make a strong case for vocal, congregational singing as the prescribed New Testament practice. And if the assembly's music becomes a performance done for the people, rather than a participation offered by the people, then friends, it undermines the New Testament emphasis on mutual edification and the fruit of lips. But then also tonight, as we think about this idea of instrumental music in our worship, I want you to think about the emotional draw versus that of spiritual obedience. Again, people respect honesty. And if we're being honest, we need to understand that the emotional appeal is real. The emotional appeal is real. Music has great emotional power. A melody can soothe a grieving heart, or it can stir a crowd to excitement. And quite frankly, this is part of the reason that instruments are so attractive, because they amplify the emotional experience. But friends, worship is not a concert. It is not primarily about creating a certain vibe or staging an entertainment experience for the assembly. Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 28, he calls us to offer worship with reverence and godly fear. Language that stresses awe and submission and a solemn recognition of the holiness of God. And friends, that biblical tone should shape everything that we do in the assembly. Let me say this. Emotion has a legitimate place in worship. Scripture assumes that the heart will be moved and that praise will express thanks, that praise will express joy and repentance and longing. Emotion has a legitimate place in our worship today. But let me remind you, friends, that feelings are not the means. Feelings, our emotions are not the standard. God's approval depends on faithful obedience to His revealed will, not on the intensity of our emotional response. Now, why does this matter? Well, it matters because our emotional responses can be both genuine and it can be manufactured. The same musical arrangement, lighting, or performance skill that draws a congregation into heartfelt praise can also be used to create a powerful atmosphere apart from spiritual truth. Skilled performance, stagecraft, repetition, crowd dynamics, they can produce strong feelings without producing the fruit of faith and holiness. And so what does the New Testament call us to do? The New Testament exhorts Christians to be sober-minded in their discernment, to test what is happening, to measure it by the Scripture, and to be careful not to equate excitement with spiritual growth. Friends, there is a danger in letting sensation set the agenda for worship. If the assembly begins to value how moved people are above what Scripture teaches, then worship becomes customer-driven rather than God-directed. And that dynamic, then it encourages a clientele mentality where people come expecting to be ministered to emotionally rather than to participate in mutual edification. And it also substitutes subjective experience for objective truth. our doctrines, the contents of our songs that we sing, the simplicity of the worship pattern, and the practices that the apostles prescribed, they are sidelined if they do not produce the desired effective response. And at the same time, friends, the solution is not to crush feeling or to insist on some hollow or emotionless service. The Bible, the Word of God, friends, it invites the whole person. The heart, the mind, the will. It invites the whole person into worship. Again, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 19, Paul commands to sing and make melody in your heart. It assumes passionate, heartfelt praise that is governed by understanding and it's governed by truth. So the balance that we have to seek is this. We need to be cultivating environments that allow hearts to be moved. But we need to be shaping them so that the content and the form of worship are faithful to Scripture, edifying to the body and directed toward God's glory rather than human approval. Friends, when emotion becomes the standard of acceptable worship, we risk crafting services that please us and not Him, drifting toward the very kind of man-made tradition and spectacle that Jesus warned against. Let me just take a second to talk to what we might deem as leaders in the church. Song leaders, preachers, elders. This looks like several things for us. I've led singing for the past 29 years, I guess, 27 years. We need to be choosing songs whose theology matches Scripture. We need to be encouraging congregational participation rather than passive observation. As preachers, we have a responsibility to teach the congregation why we worship the way we do. And in all things, we need to measure worship success by spiritual fruit, by that of love, holiness, and unity, growth in knowledge, rather than by how emotionally intense an hour felt. And we need to be cultivating spiritual maturity. We need to be helping people understand that genuine devotion often grows through discipline, out of regular singing and regular praying, and a daily study of God's Word. And that fleeting emotion is not the same as sustained discipleship. Emotions, friends, they are not inherently bad. They are God-given responses that can and should arise in our worship. But they must be submitted to Scripture. And so we ought to be welcoming heartfelt praise. And yet at the same time, we ought to be guarding against making our feelings the litmus test of faith. True worship is both heartfelt and holy. Fervent in devotion and faithful to God's revealed pattern. I mentioned Nadab and Abihu earlier on in the week there in Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. These were Aaron's eldest sons, consecrated to serve as priests before the Lord. And so their actions carry special weight, if you will. In the narrative's phrase, strange fire, it indicates that they offered fire that was not prescribed by God. It was fire that was taken or kindled apart from the holy fire of the altar. And in the Levitical system, the method and source of worship were precisely regulated. The priest represented God to the people and the people to God. And any deviation by those ministers threatened the covenant order. And the text itself makes several things very plain for us. First, God's holiness demands prescribed forms of approach. Worship is not a matter of private invention when performed in an official capacity. But secondly, the punishment is immediate, and it's public. And it underscores that unauthorized approaches to God, friends, they are serious business. Some commentators note additional factors possibly present in the story, things such as drunkenness or presumption or a lapse in reverence. But the biblical author focuses the charge on the unauthorized nature of their act. And Moses' and Aaron's responses and the subsequent instruction to the people show that the incident was not merely a personal mistake, but rather it was a breach of priestly obligation. And so how should we apply Nadab and Abihu today as we think about whether or not we can use instruments of music in our worship? Of course, we ought to be careful in drawing direct parallels across covenants. Their case arose under the Mosaic sacrificial system, where priests served under specific ritual regulations that no longer operate in the same way for New Testament believers. And yet, nevertheless, the story teaches a controlling principle that transcends covenantal forms, that God prescribes the manner by which He will be approached. And those who lead corporate worship bear special responsibility not to substitute personal preference or novelty for divine instruction. And so we should see that example as a solemn warning for us. When leaders introduce unauthorized practices in worship, however attractive or emotionally powerful they are, they risk presenting God with a form of devotion that He did not authorize. But then as you think about this comparison between the emotional draw and spiritual obedience, true worship is directed by the Spirit and truth. John chapter 4, verse 24 makes it clear for us. Jesus is talking there, and He says, God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Context matters. Jesus speaks these words to the Samaritan woman. He is correcting misguided assumptions about place and about ritual and about mere form. And in that conversation with the Samaritan woman, He redefines worship away from location and empty ritual. And He directs it toward a posture of life that the Father seeks. And the immediate thrust of the text is corrective in nature. Worship that pleases God is not defined by geography. It's not defined by mere external rite, but rather by the condition of the worshiper and the conformity of worship to God's revelation. What this word spirit means here, those that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. What the word spirit means here, it's the idea of an inner reality and responsiveness. To worship in spirit is to worship from the inner man. That is, it is sincere and it is heartfelt and it's not only some outward show. It presumes regeneration and the Spirit's work in a person. And so worship in spirit, it involves affections that are engaged, not just our lips, but it involves affections that are engaged. It involves repentance. It involves gratitude and submission and prayer that arise from a renewed heart. And you think about the Spirit's enabling role. The Spirit illuminates Scripture and enables true praise. That without Him, friends, without our hearts and our minds directed at Him, then worship is nothing more than mechanical. That's why Paul can speak of singing in your heart. The Spirit makes song mean more than just sound. And it's not a license for unchecked fervor. In spirit here is not a warrant for emotional excess that is divorced from truth. No, friends, the Spirit-led heart honors doctrine, and it honors the pattern. And so when Jesus says that God is Spirit and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth, you think about the inner man, the sincerity of heartfelt worship, but it comes down to truth as well. And when Jesus says you must worship in spirit and in truth, truth means that we must conform to God's revelation. Truth points to God's self-disclosure, ultimately in Christ and in the apostolic witness. And so to worship then in truth is to worship according to the content and the boundaries of divine revelation. It governs what we say. Again, the content of the songs that we sing. It governs our prayers and our sermons. It governs what we say in the authorized forms and practices the New Testament prescribes for the assembly. And as you think about that, we understand then that truth places objective limits on acceptable practice. Worship that contradicts revealed truth or invents rites not authorized by Christ or His apostles, it fails the test. No matter how fervent the feeling is. You think about why Jesus joins the two and why both are necessary. You think about this idea of mutual correction. The terms, spirit and in truth, they restrain one another. Spirit without truth can produce powerful but false devotion. We think about terms such as emotionalism. We just think about flat-out error. And on the flip side of that coin, truth without spirit can produce that which is doctrinally right, the proper form, so to speak, but dead ritual. It's just formalism. So Jesus' ideal is the worshiper who brings both inward devotion coupled with outward conformity to God's revelation. That's what the Father seeks. The Father seeks such worshipers, not merely those who feel something, nor merely those who perform outward rites, but those rather who bring honest hearts and scriptural fidelity. Now again, there are some practical implications to this. Content and form matter. If truth governs forms, then the church should adopt only what the New Testament authorizes. And for those who hold to the regulative principle, the absence of New Testament authorization for instrumental accompaniment in the assembly is decisive. In other words, it fails the in-truth test. And so, yes, content and form matter. But let's not forget, friends, that hearts matter too. Because worship must also be in spirit. Simply adhering to the pattern and form while leaving hearts cold. Friends, it misses the point. The assembling of God's people must aim for both. Correct form and vibrant devotion. And I would suggest that this guards against the legalistic mindset that we obey the rules but don't worship on one hand, and emotionalism or novelty that overrides apostolic pattern on the other. Friends, sincerity alone is not enough. Many are zealous for God, but again, zeal must be guided by knowledge. And in the same way, emotional worship without the boundaries of truth, quite frankly, friends, it's just not acceptable to God. It's not acceptable to God. And so as we bring the lesson to a close tonight, let me ask this question. What's at stake? What's at stake? Well, God's pattern, not our preferences. The New Testament describes the church as the body of Christ. And as His body, we function under His headship. He decides how we worship. And we submit. Introducing instruments, it might please our ears, but it changes the God-given pattern. So again, the issue is not whether we enjoy instruments. Many of us do. The issue is whether we will go beyond what is written. And so will we submit or will we entertain? And when we add to God's worship, we risk turning it into a show for ourselves rather than a sacrifice for Him. Again, I want to point out 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22. Samuel tells Saul to obey. It's better than sacrifice. And God cares more about our submission than our creative additions. So we ask this question, can we rock? Can we rock? I want to close tonight by reading a quotation from Brother Robert Harkrider's book. It's the Bible Speaks series. It's Basic Bible Doctrine, book number one, First Principles of Christianity. This is the way he opens his lesson on music and worship. I just want to share the quotation for you as we close tonight. He says, "Christianity is preeminently a religion of faith. All acceptable service to God depends upon a proper understanding and appreciation of this vital principle. Some may wonder what kind of strange people are they who do not use instruments of music in worship. For a number of what some would consider to be good reasons, we would like to use instrumental music as an addition and accompaniment to our singing. Only one thing really prevents its being introduced into our worship. If only we can find the evidence in God's word that He would be pleased to have it, we shall add it. However, if we walk by faith and not by sight, then we must refuse to add it." Can we rock? Well, the answer, friends, is no. At least not in the worship assembly of the New Testament church. Not because we dislike music, but because we love God enough to honor His instructions. Again, friends, as I defined worship for us Sunday night, worship is about giving God what He desires and not what we desire. It's about giving God what He asked for and not what we want to do. And so let us joyfully obey the command then to sing, to make melody in our hearts to the Lord, knowing that this is the offering that He desires from His people today. If you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've not really talked about the issues of salvation tonight. But if you're here tonight and you don't have a relationship with King Jesus, and you believe tonight that Jesus is the Son of the living God, that He left His home in glory, and He came and lived a perfect life on this earth and died on a cross for your sins, then you can come tonight and you can confess Jesus as the Son of God. You can confess Him as Lord and make Him Lord of your life. You can repent of sins. You can be buried with Christ in baptism to have your sins washed away. You can rise to walk in newness of life. We want to encourage you to do that, if that's your need. Don't delay. We're not promised tomorrow. Maybe that's a decision you've made in the past, and you've lost sight of Jesus. You've drifted away from His pattern, and you realize that there's things in your life that you need to repent of and make corrections of tonight. Can we encourage you to do that? You can leave this building tonight having the assurance that if the Lord returns or calls you home this evening, you'll be safe in the arms of Jesus. If you need to respond tonight to heaven's invitation, you come now. Meet me at the front as we stand and sing for your encouragement.